There was a rather well-built young man. He saw an advertisement, and neither one of these want to work. He saw an advertisement in the local zoo. He happened to be going by, and he saw this help wanted sign posted at the zoo. So he needed work, and he thought, well, he'd give it a go and see what they wanted. Now, when he got there, he wasn't too excited about the job they offering that they had, because what they wanted somebody to come in and play the part of a gorilla. That's what they were looking for. Because there were a lot of children were coming into the zoo the next few days, and their gorilla was ill and was not be able to be out for the children to see. He just said he wasn't too excited about this, but he needed a job. He needed the money, just temporary. Okay, you know, do something for a few days. So they donned him in this gorilla-like suit. That's what he was supposed to put on. So he put it on and slipped out, you know, to the cage, and the day that the children finally came, so that they had him out there, and all what he had supposed to do was just, you know, kind of run back and forth across the cage, you know, eat the bananas that they would have left in the cage for him. They gave some for kids to throw at him, so he's just stuffing banana after banana in his mouth, running around acting like a gorilla, you know, kind of swinging back and forth from limb to limb that they had in this particular cage area. And he's getting kind of sick in his stomach because of all those bananas and the swinging. And on his last one, he swung a little bit too far, lost grip, fell into the cage with the lion. And man, he hits that cage, he sees a lion over there, and he's, help, help, help. And the lion takes a circle around and comes over to the other side, and the guy's telling out, help, help. And the lion says to him, if you don't shut up, we're both going to lose our jobs. The moral of the story. Just because someone looks like a gorilla, eats bananas like a gorilla, swings like a gorilla, makes sounds like a gorilla, doesn't necessarily make someone a gorilla. This applies to not all, but many of the men who are identified in the New Testament as being the Pharisees. Now, the things we're going to see from this point forward about the Pharisees, it looks at the group as a whole. Obviously, inside the group as a whole, there are individuals that these things will not be true of. You hate this kind of stuff being painted with a big, you know, brush across the realm. But the group as a whole, what we're going to cover the next couple of weeks, 2.5 weeks, will be true as a group as a whole. The Pharisees appeared to be righteous to men. But that doesn't mean they were righteous before God. Like Jesus said to his disciples, "For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way or no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:30. And that must have left the apostles and the disciples are going to aghast. They must have thought at that point there's no hope. I mean, if the Pharisees can't get in, as righteous as they are, we'll never make it. But they were measuring something based on outward performance to the human eye. The Pharisees were no more righteous than that young man who dressed up in the gorilla suit were a gorilla before the eyes of God. And in the Pharisees, and we did this last week, this statement here in Jesus that says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees," tells me that something, as we said last week, went awry. Something happened with the sect of the Pharisees, because these were men, or they were certainly from a group of men that were grounded, rooted, had earnest desire to be righteous before God. And they sought to be righteous before God. We looked at this last week, so just let me make a partial statement out of Josephus, who said, "And to do all things whereby he in this context refers to John Hyrcanus, who was at one point a member of the Pharisees, not now, he might please God, which was the profession of the Pharisees also. So the Pharisees professed that they wanted to be men, people who pleased God. And that certainly is how I believe this sect started. We pointed out, I think, they came from these men that we call the Hasidians that we saw last week. And we did some work out of 1 Maccabees to identify some of these things. But here's what is recorded, again, not canonical, but here's somebody's observation, historical observation, concerning what I would call the forefathers of these Pharisees, the modern Pharisees of the New Testament. Then Matthias cried out in the city with a loud voice, saying, "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me." So you're looking for men who were zealous for the law of God, looking for men who would support the teaching of the scripture of what you and I call the Old Testament. That's 1 Maccabees 2:27. And among those who chose to come out with Matthias and his sons were the men that were the forerunners of the Pharisees. Then they're united with them being Matthias and the others that came with him, a company of Hasidians, mighty men of Israel, everyone who offered himself willingly for the law. And as I look at these historical roots about the people I consider to be the forerunners of the Pharisees, it seems to me that you have to conclude they started off, their hearts were in the right place when they first started off. I don't know if I hit this. I hope I did. Can't tell if it's going or not. The question I hit is, how do these men who were responsible for sending the delegation to query John the Baptizer, and that's how we met them in this public presentation of Jesus Christ, how did these men called who the Pharisees, how did these men wind up in the place that we find them in the New Testament? They came out, they were sent in order to get information about John the Baptizer in this section I've called in my outline, the testimony of John the Baptizer. In this testimony, as we've pointed out before, kind of this quick review, John doesn't begin talking about himself. Unfortunately, he can't, because the question that he's asked, so the testimony starts concerning himself. Because he is asked in verse 19, 20, 21, 22, a series of questions. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now we've identified who the Jews are in general, and more specifically in verse 24, the Jews are put down to a tighter circle of who sent John. And they who were sent were of Pharisees. And 2 weeks ago, we began studying the Pharisees. Last week, I took a stab at, and hopefully was able to help you get some insight into the origin of the Pharisees. This morning, I'm going to move forward, this will be for the next 2 or 3 weeks. I just want to look basically at the New Testament. What does New Testament teach us about the Pharisees of the time of John the Baptizer, the time of Jesus? The first thing, again, just to remind ourselves when we think about these men, is where they came from. Because once we get to the end of this and see where they arrived by the time of Jesus, it's just awful. It's just an awful thing to think that men who were called mighty men of Israel, everyone who offered himself, could wind up like we see them, mighty men of Israel. Everyone who offered himself willingly for the law. That's how we see them. And then Jesus sees them this way. "You generation of vipers, your generation of vipers. Wow. Horrible thing. So as I'm going through looking at the Pharisees, one thing I'm going to be doing is pointing out what I think were some of the problems that might have contributed to or facilitated moving them from these mighty men of Israel who were zealous for the law to become a generation of vipers. One of the problems, I think, was here, which we dealt with quite a bit 2 weeks ago, so we can just touch and move, I think, this morning. In addition to being a religious sect, they were one of the three primary religious sects among the people of Israel at the time of John the Baptizer, Jesus, and even at the time of the writing of the Gospel of John. They also had became a part of the political governing class. As a part of the political governing class, not only did they have charge over the religious affairs, if we can call them that, of the people of Israel, of the Jewish people, that is, they also had a great deal of latitude and charge over civil and even some of the criminal affairs involving the people of Israel under Roman jurisdiction. And I think this getting themselves wrapped up in this whole political atmosphere and wanting to become a part of the political ruling elite, a part of the political group, a part of the political class of people, I think it contributed. I think it's one of the things that led to them, the way we find them, as a generation of vipers. And those are passages that kind of deal, you know, with that. And I'm going to look at just, I think only one, because I've looked at this before, of the passages, because we have a number of these. But I'm going to go back to something I did 2 weeks ago, just reestablish historically that these guys really, certainly by long before the time of John the Baptizer, long before the time of Jesus, they had already gotten themselves. I think they were just so enamored with the prestige, and there's a certain amount of prestige and certainly power that comes from being among the political elite. I think they've been so enamored with it that they lost track of their real purpose, which was to glorify God. It says, and now the Pharisees joined themselves to her. Remember her, this is Alexandra Salome. Okay, she was the wife of Alexander who had died, Alexander Janus. He died in 76 BC. So we're a considerable length of time, give or take close to 100 years, to the time of the New Testament. I can go back this far and I can see them. They joined themselves to her to assist her in the government. They wanted involvement, and they became involved. They wanted political power. And so they became involved with governmental authorities to get that power. These are a certain sect of the Jews, notice his words, that appear, that's well put, that appear more righteous than others, and seem to interpret the law more accurately. Well, more accurately than who? Well, that would be the Sadducees or the Essenes. And I will show you that that's an opinion, whether they interpret it more accurately or not. That's a matter of opinion. Now, Alexandra hearkened to them to an extraordinary degree as being herself a woman of great piety towards God. But these Pharisees, and you already see they were politically skillful, artfully, he says, insinuated themselves in her favor by little and by little. And ultimately, what did you have? And became themselves the real administrators of public affairs. And here you can see that they had power, authority. They banished and reduced whom they pleased. They bound and loosed. That was being set men free, place men into custody, place men into prison. Made decisions, says, yes, you're not guilty. Yes, you are guilty. At their pleasure. They certainly had, by the time of the death of Alexander Janus, they had political power some 100 years before the time of the New Testament. They were part of the governing, ruling class. And I do call them a class. And that's what we have today, too, by the way. Yeah? We have a governing, ruling class. They're no longer a part of the people. They're a class. seduced by political power. I have a saying, you can put good men and women, send good men and women from your state to Washington, but by the time they cross the Potomac River, they get Potomac fever. Something happens. And I think this something happened to the Pharisees. It's part of human nature. They were corrupted by political power, by political influence. But I'm going to show you a passage or two in the New Testament that the Pharisees were a part of. One, they were a part of, first, I hate the term to use, don't term I can use, the religious ruling authorities over the Jews. I'm going to establish that first, and then we'll add a passage that will show that Josephus certainly is correct in his history. Here, relative to Pharisees being a part of the religious ruling class over the people of Israel and had a great deal of authority, Jesus says in Matthew 23:1-2, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." The words "Moses' seat" are not found again in the scriptures. They are found one time in the Talmudic literature, which I do not have, and I couldn't get access to this particular piece of the Talmudic literature online. So I'm going to have to take at face value, and I don't like doing that, even I have a great deal of respect for the New International Greek Testament Commentary, but I'm going to take at face value what the author said that this particular piece of the Talmudic literature said, and he writes this, which says that King Solomon's throne resembled the seat of Moses. Now, that's the only places I could find mention of the seat of Moses, except for some archaeological evidence. We talk about ultra-liberal, but archaeological society today is helpful in getting... You really have to know what to spit out, which is a lot. Okay, just a ton from where they come from. But I have it on... I do have it electronically. And they have discovered... Not they. Archaeologists have discovered at least three... in three different synagogues, what they believe to be in these synagogues were what Jesus is talking about here, Moses' seat. This is from the synagogue at Chorazin. And you can see very clearly, this represents, you can see it's a chair, okay? It's what it was. It doesn't say Moses' seat on it, okay? None of these say that. But it is the opinion of the archaeologists that found these things that where this seat was, it's a marble seat, it was near the Torah shrine or the place where they kept the Torah. That's where the seat was. And the same is true here. This is from a synagogue that was in Delos, Greece. Now, it's a little different, but you can still see clearly the concept of a seat. Same kind of position in the synagogue. Here, when James talks about the footstool, sitting under the footstool, well, there's an example of the footstool. So they have found at least archaeological evidence that there's a thing called, probably called Moses' seat. Now, I take it that the scribes and Pharisees, when Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, when he says that they sit, let me back it up, they sit in Moses' seat, I take it they literally did that, okay? I think no reason not to take it literally. But I think it had a further ramification when Jesus said that, other than that they just literally popped their posterior on the chair of Moses in the synagogue. To sit in Moses' seat, I think, indicates that they were to be considered as authoritative teachers of the law. And that is why then he says in the next verse, Therefore what? In light of the fact that they sit in the seat of Moses. Not because they just plop down in the chair, but because they really are. They are the authoritative teachers. Wherefore, they bid you observe, and do. Now, I don't take this when he says to do, when he, and he says bid, that's an aorist imperative. Do, that's another poel, that's another tereo, that's another imperative to keep. So these are imperatives. He doesn't give this as a suggestion to his disciples. He gives this as a direct command to disciples that whatever these guys telling you to do that have authoritative teaching, you do it. And the second do or keep is a present imperative, so you are to keep on doing what they tell you. Now, I don't take that to be absolute. I'm going to put a fence around that. I'll talk about fences a lot more in a couple of weeks. Here's the fence I'm going to put around that. He's not going to have them, if they tell you to do something which is clearly contrary to the written word of God, you don't do that, okay? But that which they tell you to do that they can demonstrate from the scripture that you are to do, then do it. Then do it. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. I think one of the things we can conclude about some of the teaching of the Pharisees, a lot of what they taught must have been accurate. There must have been some good teaching, or else Jesus could not have said whatever they tell you to do, do. So some of their teaching must have been okay. Now, here is something I think that we lose sight of today. Unfortunately for them, them being the disciples and those who heard the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses and teach, it wasn't near as easy for them to do what you should be doing or what I can do, and that is to search the scripture to see if these things be so. Okay. That's what every one of us should be doing. I don't care whether you hear me teach, my dear friend Chester teach, Ron Merriman teach, or anybody else. If you can't see it clear from the scripture, you search the scripture. You search the scripture. You come back and you talk to the teacher. I don't get this. I don't see this. Help me follow that line. They couldn't do that. They couldn't do it for one reason. Most people, unlike us today, and it is sad. It is so sad. We have Bibles everywhere. Absolutely everywhere in our homes. Most of them gathering dust. Not so the people of that day. Not so. Most people didn't have Torah laying around the house. They didn't have printing presses to print them into oblivion or copy machines to copy them. So I'm telling you, the average person did not have a Torah. So they couldn't go home and search. The other thing you had is, and I don't have a number definitively, I've got a range, I think. Most of the people couldn't read if you'd handed them one. I have read estimates as low as 2%, and I think it's too low, to as high as 20% relative to the number of people who were literate in Israel at the time of writing of John, of the Gospel of John, in the time of John the Baptizer. This gentleman here is Christopher Ralston, who is a Jew, and he's an expert in ancient Semitic languages. He teaches literature at George Washington University. His estimate, and he had more documentation for his rationale and his reasoning than others I could read. Again, I can't attest to the accuracy of how close he is to right. Neither can anybody else. We don't have any census from that period. Okay, but here's what his best educated guess is. Literacy in ancient Israel and Judah was probably 15 to 20% of the population at most. So the low literacy rate, even if you're giving it the highest end at 20, and I think that he's being liberal probably at that end, that means that most people, by and large, they were dependent upon the public reading of the scripture. If they were going to hear, "Thus saith the Lord," they had to get to synagogue. They had to show up to hear what was said. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, scribes, I'll deal more with them later, just a quick statement, just call them your exegetical experts, okay? They were supposed to be the scholars, many of which were Pharisees. So your scholars and the Pharisees, they played an important role in getting the Word of God to the average Joe. Or the average Joshua. because he didn't have the capacity to read, or he didn't have scrolls in his own home. So they played a very important part, and that is what Jesus is at least I'm used to looking at this passage saying, hey, okay, this passage attests to the fact that, yes, they had a very active role in the governing, overseeing the spiritual lives of Jewish people. And therefore, whatever they bid you, because they are authoritative teachers of the Word, and because you really do need to hear the Word, and they're the ones that are going to be reading the Word to you, they're the ones going to be explaining the Word to you, observe, do, and keep, parameter around that, whatever they teach you that you can see to be in accordance with the Word of God, do it. Do it. But do not do after their... But do after their words, for they, but not after their works. But do not after their words, but after their works, for they say and do not. They don't practice what they preach. And we're going to see ultimately we get moving down the road. This was just awful in the eyes of Jesus. It was just awful in the eyes of our Lord. That they had political clout, that they were involved with its ruling authority over the affairs of the people of Israel, as Josephus attested to, or you could see from Josephus. Here you can see it in the New Testament. Here's an example, John 7:26, which reads, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he," referring to Jesus, "whom they are seeking to kill?" And who are the they? The they are the religious leaders of the people of Israel in Jerusalem. They, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. Well, how could they set out to seek to kill somebody? What kind of a they didn't have that much authority. They couldn't put him to death. But they wanted to put him to death, but go on to say, "But lo, he speaketh boldly. They say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" John chapter 7 and verse 26. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers. This, I put the word officers up here for a reason. Huperetes. Literally, it means a subordinate official. He is a subordinate official. So, the Pharisees, the chief priests, had subordinate officials who were sent to take him, arrest him. They had the authority to arrest because they had civil governing authority over the people of Israel. Here is this word officers. It's used of, and this is just a direct quote, as you can see from the Word Dictionary of the New Testament. It's used of those who wait on magistrates or public officials to execute their decrees. The Pharisees and chief priests who sent the officers, the huperetes, were public officials. They were, if you will, magistrates. They could function like judges. They had authority. Now, how in the world did they get that authority? They got it a long time ago. They got into bed with the politicians. That's what they did. Of course, the church has not done that since. Yeah, right. Now, for those who can't see my face or hear my voice, I'm being sarcastic. And it's been a problem for the church for centuries. And it's something I think believers need to be very careful to be on guard against. But this, the authorities of the Pharisees not only compassed rule over every aspect of religious life, it also had encompassed, engulfed, a great deal of civil life among the people of Israel. And these are people who played a significant role in the life of people at the time of John the Baptizer and Jesus. Second point about the Pharisees from the New Testament. Well, I guess the third. No, it's really the second from the New Testament. The Pharisees had a strict and a detailed and a complete. Now, I don't know how accurate this is, but I found, because I tried to find the source, and I couldn't, that stated that by the time of John the Baptizer, they had, the Pharisees nearly had 150 volumes of rules and regulations they had attached to the law of God. A complete set of standards for righteous living. You want to know what righteous living is here? Okay, about what? Well, we want to know what it means to not work on the Sabbath. Well, here you go. About 1,500 rules. And that's pretty close. Just to deal with the what it meant not to work on the Sabbath alone. A complete set of standards for religious life. Very strict here. Strict, you see, from Paul. Paul is giving testimony, and he says who, referring to the Jews. He's talking to Agrippa, King Agrippa. Who, the Jews, knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the what? The strictest sect. I disagree with him. I think the Essenes were more strict. But maybe he didn't consider the Essenes legitimate. The strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Between the two predominant, and the Essenes, they had isolated, they had pulled away from society. They weren't among the people. But when you look at the two that were prominent among the people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there's no question that the Pharisees were by far the strictest sect. They sought to live in absolute accordance with all of the laws of Moses and all of the rules they had attached to those laws. And again, they call them fences. That's what they did. They said, we put fences around the law. And the reason they put fences around the law is to help the people to understand what it meant to do this or not to do this. When this started back with, maybe as far back as Ezra, when this started, it started with good intentions. It really did. It started off with proper motivation. And like anything else, once you get away from the original men who probably God moved to do this, you turn it into an institution, you wind up with this. You wind up with this horrible mess. Horrible mess. Here, going on to Paul about the strictness of the Pharisees. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Check, because that's what Pharisees did. Whatever the law said to do, we did it. Of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law, and you can't get any tighter than being, check, a Pharisee. They were the strictest of the sects. For there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed it was needful to circumcise them, that's Gentiles, who had believed, and command them to keep the law of Moses. Even after, and there were many Pharisees who did get saved, even then they continued to hold to the keeping of the law in order to maintain salvation. They were confused about living the Christian life. Gee, that never happened to anybody. It's from day one. From day one, you see all the problems you see today in the church. I can show you every one from the pristine church. Every last one of them. They're there. As was trying to say, well, yes, we're saved by grace, but in order to continue to remain saved, in order to the way you live the Christian life, you live it by keeping all these rules. Well, and that's what they had, and they had a bunch of them. Here's some interesting, just a few of these. When I talk about them guys being zealous for all of these aspects of the law, Edersheim, in his Sketches of Jewish Social Life, writes this: how far the punctiliousness of that class, and he's referring to the Pharisees, in observing the laws of Levitical purity would go, may be gathered from a rabbi who would not allow his son to remain in the room while he was in the hands of the surgeon, lest he might be defiled by contact with the amputated limb, which was, of course, was thenceforth dead. And to touch the dead would be to defile yourself from a Pharisaic standpoint. So wretched, here is a son who wants to be there, to be of comfort, to be of help to his father in any way he can. No, he can't. You can't dare come in here because you might violate the law. Here's some really silly ones. Another chassid went so far in his zeal for Sabbath observance that he would not build up again his house. Okay, his house got destroyed. It wiped out. Need a place to live. But he would not rebuild his house because he thought about it on the Sabbath. I can understand how you could think about, you know, rebuilding your house that had been destroyed. That could pop into your mind. My house has not been leveled. We've only had water damage. And guess what? Thoughts of getting this mess cleaned up, fixed, that's crossed my mind several times a day for the last 2 weeks. But if I was a tight Pharisee, I'd be it. My house would be left just like it is. I wouldn't dare fix it. Because gosh, now I might violate the Sabbath because I actually thought about fixing it. This is the kind of mentality that these men had. And it was, go on, even declared improper by some to entrust a letter to a Gentile. Again, we didn't have the post office. Donna wasn't there. She couldn't do it for you. But the way you got letters delivered, you gave them to friends or to people that you knew that were going where you got, where the letter was intended to, the recipient where the letter is. But you dare not give it to a guy that might be a Gentile that was going that way because he could inadvertently deliver it on the Sabbath. Crazy. Okay? I mean, this is just crazy stuff. Well, it gets worse. These are real. But by no means extreme cases. For a rabbi contemporary with the apostles, so now we're placing it right in the New Testament period, was actually obliged to denounce as incompatible with the continuance of society the vagaries of so-called chassid shuteth, or silly pietist. Okay? Now here's what he means. Well, he's going to give me two examples. I think it's just awful. And it shows you what's missing in the Pharisee's heart and mindset, and that is love. It just is not there. What was meant by these will appear from such instances as the refusal to save a woman from drowning for fear of touching a female. So the Pharisee, rather than save this woman, stood there and he watched her drown. Because he would not dare touch a woman that wasn't his wife, because that could defile him. Where's your love? Here, the other one, this one, I mean, that's horrible. That's horrible, and so is this one. If I back up so I get all the way down and put it down. Or, you know, by these will appear from such instances of the refusal to save a woman from drowning for fear of touching a female, or waiting to put off the phylacteries, and we'll look at what phylacteries are in more detail in a couple of weeks. But just think about this long, little box on your hand, attached, wrapped around from about elbow down area with leather straps. Okay, this is tied to your arm. So waiting to put off the phylacteries, that means I've got to untie all of this leather strapping. I've got to take the leather strapping all loose. I've got to pull the little box of the phylacteries off and set it down. So waiting to put off phylacteries before stretching out a hand to rescue a child from the water. So by the time you get the phylacteries off, the kid's drowned. Okay. That's what you're looking at. You talk about people that are just lost all sight of what God's Word really taught. They had put so many fences and so many fences and so many fences around the Word that they lost the message of the Word, which is the love of God for man. They lost it in their life. Just absolutely horrible. Now, again, we look at this and this is silly. Well, it's silly and it's horrible. This is the thinking, okay? No wonder Jesus can call them a generation of vipers. I kind of get a sense of that now. That's what they got to. Point four. The Pharisees' standard for righteousness. Religious living. Their standards were based upon a mixture of the scriptures with the traditions and commandments of men. That's bad enough. And then you get the next statement, which were given the place of preeminence above the Word of God. That's what happened. Yeah, they had this very rigid standard set of standards and rules and regulations for what constituted living rightly before God. And they included the Word of God. Now, it's pretty hard to sell error all by itself. It's much easier to sell error when you mix it with truth. And that's exactly what they did. They mixed their error with the truth, their commandments. And then they gave their commandments the preeminence over the Word of God. Again, I'm going to go to Josephus first. Now I'm going to turn to the New Testament. What I would now explain is this, Josephus writes, that the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances. Okay? A great many observances. Not a handful. By succession from their fathers, which are not written in the law of Moses. So they have a great many do's and don'ts that they added to the Word of God. For that reason, it's that the Sadducees reject them, and I don't blame them. It's a good reason to reject them. And say we are to esteem those observances to be obligatory which are written in the Word, but are not to observe what are derived from the tradition of our fathers. Now tell me, which of the two groups are more conservative? So we always think about the Pharisees being the real tight religious group, and here's the fast Sadducees said, no, we only do what the Word says. Of course, they had trouble interpreting what the Word said. And concerning these things, it is that great disputes and differences have risen among them. Well, good for, I'll at least say this for both of them, good for you guys. They didn't say, well, can't we find common ground? And can't we all just hug one another and have this giant kumbaya? It doesn't really matter what it says. You know, you can believe what you want to believe, and we can believe what we want to believe, and what we believe, we both can be right, right, wrong. Two people holding a view and absolutely opposing viewpoints both can't be right. And at least at this point, there were men willing to stand and dispute, fight for what they believe to be the truth. Here is one example from the New Testament where we can clearly see that the Pharisees, in their standard for what was righteous living, what they said you could do, couldn't do, was taking the Word of God, yes, and then adding to it their own tradition, their own thinking, and then placing that tradition above the Scripture itself. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress? Notice they didn't say the word, the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands. Now, the Pharisees had standards for righteous living that were not a part of the Word, that were a part of their traditions. There is not any commandment in the Old Testament that tells you that you have to wash your hands, that requires all people. Be more careful with that. There isn't any commandment in the Old Testament that requires all people to wash hands before eating. And there are some that have to deal with the priest, a little different. Now, I do suggest it's probably a good thing to do that, okay? It's probably wise to wash your hands before you shove food into your mouth with them. But it's not, it does not do, make the man who eats with dirty hands or clean hands is no more righteous before God. It makes absolutely zero, zilch, no difference. God doesn't command, didn't command the Jews to do that, Jewish people to do that. We're not commanded today. Now, Jesus answers their question in typical Jewish fashion with a question. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment? The word commandment here literally means word. It means the word. Why do you transgress the word of God by your tradition? They violated the word of God in order to keep a man-made tradition. For, and he goes on to explain, here's exactly what I'm talking about. For God commanded, saying, now here's what God said. This is in the word, honor thy father and thy mother. And he that curseth, curseth. Kakalagao. It's a word that means to speak bad about. It's not like you're into an imprecation on somebody. It means to speak bad about. It also carries to the idea of abusing somebody. Now, the abuse can be verbal abuse. It could be physical abuse. But that's the sense of the word is to abuse. And what the Pharisees did by their tradition, quite frankly, I said in my mind, that's tantamount to abuse. That's what it is. And let him that curseth or abuse father or mother, let him die the death. For God commanded, saying, now verse 5, but ye say, in direct contradiction to what God said relative to honoring your father, your mother, not abusing parents, but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mayest be profited of me. The word that needs a little work here and the understanding of what's happened is when he talks about it's a gift. I think I put it up because I want to go over to Mark's Gospel. I did, yeah. And honor, it's the same context, same situation. Just, he's going to use a different word. And honor, like, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition, verse 16. Now here's what Mark has to say. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban. That is to say, a gift. And it still has not explained what Corban is, so let me do that from here. I'm going to come back to these passages. The word Corban is a transliterated word. It did not give a meaning, an explanation. Even when they used the word gift, they didn't explain it. Corban is something consecrated as a gift for God, enclosed to ordinary human use. So what they were doing, they were declaring, this is Corban. This is, we have consecrated this to God. We have set this aside for God, for be used by the temple, and therefore we can't help you. And what they did was they set aside all their assets. This is the game that the temple, rulers of the temple, allowed parents to play, or children to play with the parents. What they would do is make this arrangement, agreement with the temple priest. Here's what we'll do. You let us declare what we have, Corban. Then when we're dead, all goes to the temple. You guys get all of it. That's what Jesus means, that you're profited by me. You get everything. Now, you could declare something as Corban, as a gift to God during your lifetime, and you were still allowed to use whatever it is that you needed to maintain your life until death. That's exactly what they did. So here, instead of helping parents who needed financial help, oh, I'm sorry, Mom, Dad, we can't do that. Yeah, I know you see my big house, and you can see the stock market's done well, and we're okay, but it's Corban. It's dedicated to God. So we can't use it for anything else other than that, and our own personal living expenses. It's exactly what they did. Now, the way the Pharisees justified this, and sure, kids to the parents. Well, here's another. This is what Dale Scott does for the word Corban. He calls it a gift or votive offering for the service of God. Free will offering. Okay? That's a gift or a free will offering for the service of God. That's Liddell and Scott's definition of Corbin. Here's the basis. And you watch how people take the scripture, or that they use the scripture, and twist it and use it for their own ends. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Numbers 30 at verse 2. And see, I vowed a vow unto the Lord, Dad. I vowed all that I have to him. For the temple. For service. Sorry. Here, 23, 21, 22. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, God will surely require it of thee. I don't have any option. I don't have any choice. I wasn't thinking about you folks growing old and having needs. God will surely require it of thee. And it would be sin in thee. If you made a vow to God to do something, you didn't do it, that's sin. But now notice the next statement. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall not be sin unto thee. You don't have to make the vow. There's nothing requiring you, and I would caution any believer from making a vow to God. You better think long and hard before I vow this is what I will do. There is no place that says you have to make a vow. But when you make a vow unto God, you best keep it. And that's when you declare something Corban, that's what you do. I made a vow. I made a vow to God that everything I had is to be set aside to be used for temple service after my death. And I'm sorry, I don't have resources to help you with. And played that kind of game. And by the Pharisees implementing that tradition. Oh, here's one more. That which has gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. You vow, you keep it. And that's what the Pharisees, that was one. Your son vowed this to the temple, and he really must complete that. And they played this horrible game, and then Jesus says to them, thus have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. The tradition superseded. The tradition took place over the written word of God. And of course that doesn't happen today anymore either. The church does it. Now, how many traditions have superseded God's word? I'm going to show you a place that... Now this comes from the Mishnah, which contains what at one time was oral law. In the oral law explains how the Ten Commandments were to be carried out. Now, from the viewpoint of a Pharisee's tradition, and here, when I say that the Pharisees gave precedent to the tradition, that tradition superseded the Word of God, I want you to listen to what's written in Mishnah Sanhedrin 11:3. It's more punishable. You can get a greater degree of punishment. More can happen to you. It's more punishable to exact against the words of the scribes than against those of the scriptures. Now you tell me, which has the precedence? The words that scribes had written down in the Mishnah, which came from the oral law of the scriptures? The precedent was given to the scriptures. And the Pharisees added a great many things, as Josephus acknowledges, that people needed to do in order to live righteous, pleasing lives before God. Things that weren't written in the Word. And they even elevated those things above the written Word of God itself. One of the hallmarks of Phariseeism. And again, these are things that we need to really watch for. And I've seen this at work churches when I was younger. Thank God he was so gracious to get me away from some of that as a pretty young guy. So I grew up, once I got out of the Catholic Church, when my parents got divorced, that was the end of me going to Catholic school and catechism and those things. My mother she was Baptist to become Baptist. My grandmother was Pentecostal. So it kind of gives you some of the places I was drug around as a kid. And in both of these places, boy, did I hear preaching. I heard preaching that I was going to be sick of, on the evils of smoking. Any of you old enough to remember any of this kind of stuff at all? It's horrible. This is awful stuff. You can't do that. Look, this is even before, I have to be honest. I didn't need the Surgeon General to stamp on the side of a pack of cigarettes this may be harmful to your health. I really didn't. Because the first time I tried to inhale a cigarette, all the hacking, the puking, my body was saying, hey, this is not good, stupid, stop. But I overcame. I persevered. But in the time when I was listening to this this is nonsense. When I'm listening to this nonsense going on and on and on, as a kid, you didn't have the documentation you have today. You couldn't legitimately say, yes, this, we know there's a direct causal effect between smoking and some of these other diseases. You didn't have it. But and the way this was preached, here, I put the passage up. I remember this junk as a kid. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You can't be bringing smoke into the temple of God, to the Holy Spirit. You can't do that to Him. That's wrong. That's sinful. Well, the first thing you need, in the context of 1 Corinthians 6:19, has nothing to do with smoking. It has to do with fornication. That's the context that it's talking about. But I watched this passage, I listened to preachers use this passage about the evils and beat on you about smoking and all this carrying on with this. Good thing I kept my mouth shut, or I'd been in trouble. I was a whore. My wife can tell you, I was still exceedingly caustic. Very quick tongue, exceedingly caustic, and cynical as all get out. And most of the time, the preachers I saw up there preaching this stuff were at least 100 pounds overweight. In my first line, well, it's okay for your blubber to be the temple of the Holy Spirit? How can you justify that and tell me this is wrong? I said, well, I wanted to know as a kid. Well, you can't. You can't. But, in our circles, you don't smoke. You don't chew. You don't dance. You don't do these things. I have a very dear friend that pastored for a number of years. And early in his ministry, he taught. He was a teacher in a Bible college. Well, here, folks, maybe clear to him, but somebody listens. I don't think believers should smoke. I don't think anybody should smoke. I think you're a fool if you smoke, okay? I'll say that straight out. That's what I personally believe. You want to do it, that's your business. It has nothing to do with your spirituality. It has a lot to do with your pocketbook. No, I quit smoking. I've been thinking about it because my first daughter's going to be born. When I went down to the cigarette machine in the lobby in the bank where my business was at that time, I just went down and wrote, and I dropped in the quarter and pulled the thing. Just looking down, come out. Banged it, pulled it again. Looked up and it said 30 cents. I said, baloney, I'm not putting 2 coins in this thing. Hit the button and put the money in my pocket, and I quit that day. Please don't say that. No, Carl says smoking is good. No. It has nothing to do with your spirituality whatsoever. So let me just be clear with that. But to my friend, he taught in a Bible college. Excellent teacher. He got fired. He got fired because they said, here, stop loving the world. Neither the things that are in the world. It's what it says. It doesn't say love not. It says stop loving the world. And the things of the world. Don't love them. So he was dismissed from his position as a professor because he took his family. This is going to be awful. So, shock. He took his family to see. Yeah. The Sound of Music. And the Bible verse that was used was the one I just quoted from 1 John 2:15. Now don't tell me modern day Phariseeism isn't alive. Now, I've seen it. Adding additions to what the Word of God says. Obviously, we're to stop loving the world system. That is a command to us. But whether you see the sound of music or not has nothing to do with loving the world system. Placing the things of this world above God has nothing to do with it. Whether you're watching TV, you're not watching TV. Again, there are movies surely believers have no business watching. Period. Some things, or the pornographic stuff, there are things we have no business seeing. But I don't put the sound of music kind of in that category. Okay? I've seen it. I was bored by it, quite frankly. Music was beautiful, but it's a boring movie for me. Look, Pharisees, one of their problems, according to the New Testament, is that what they set forth for standards for righteous living went above and beyond what the Word of God taught, and greater precedent was given to their teaching. Here's another problem. They're spiritually blind. I personally find this I find it quite fascinating. I find it fascinating because of what most of the Jewish people believed about the Pharisees. I find this very interesting because here's what most of the people believed about the Pharisees. Going again from Josephus. The Pharisees are those who are esteemed most skillful in the exact application of their laws, in the process of analyzing. That's application. In the process of analyzing, in order to reveal their laws, they were considered the most skillful of all. And yet they were spiritually blind. It also says something to me about the incredible power of the Word itself. Even somebody who is spiritually blind, if the spiritually blind person can explain what that word is saying, the Holy Spirit is able to use that and to enable one who is positive to see the spiritual truth. But the blind man can't see at all. He can't see at all. Here's another from Josephus. For there was a certain sect of the men that were Jews who valued themselves highly upon the exact skill they had in the law of their fathers, and made men believe they were highly favored by God, by whom this set of women inveigled. This set of women refers to the wife of the younger brother of Herod the Great. And her name isn't known. I don't know what Phirias is, the younger brother of Herod the Great, but I don't know what his wife's name was. I don't know. But talking about her, talking about Doris, the wife of Herod, and one of his aunts, that's who he's talking about. They gained entrance into this royal family by their flattery. He goes on to say, this sect was the Pharisees, who were in a capacity of greatly opposing kings, a cunning sect they were, and soon elevated to a pitch of open fighting and doing mischief. Accordingly, when all the people of the Jews gave assurance of goodwill to Caesar and to the king's government, these very men did not swear, being, and I went this far with this for a reason, being above 6,000. If Josephus is correct, the number of Pharisees you had at that time was somewhere north of 6,000. Somewhere north of 6,000, but they were considered those who were esteemed most skillful in the explanation of the Word of God. When the king imposed a fine upon them, that is Herod, the Pharaoh's wife, paid the fine for them. They were considered to be very skillful when it came to explaining the Word of God, yet they were spiritually blind. They were spiritually blind. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou, his disciples were Jesus, that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying. So who cares? Pharisees were offended. Why should the disciples of Jesus be concerned that the Pharisees had become offended? I think they were concerned because, the people, by and large, in general, held the Pharisees, as Josephus points out, in such high esteem. And because they were people who had positions of power, positions of authority, who could cause problems. But they were spiritually blind, as Jesus lets his disciples, makes clear to his disciples right here, if you just keep on going down, Matthew 15:13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. The Pharisees who would be offended by what Jesus said obviously weren't plants who the Father had planted. Okay? He's telling them, it doesn't matter. They shouldn't be surprised that he would be offended. Because after all, there were some exceptions, but most of the Pharisees were not the children of God. Most of the Pharisees, like the tares, would be rooted up. I think Jesus is saying to the disciples, leave them alone. Don't concern yourself with them. Here, next verse. Let them alone. Forget about it. Forget about them. They are blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both, he says, shall fall into the ditch. Now, there is no if, ands, and buts about it. They were blind. And they're going to fall into the ditch. That's an interesting word, the ditch. The word "touphlos," it literally means blind. It's used for people who do not have physical eyesight. Here it's used figuratively as another place in the New Testament to denote spiritual blindness. They did not have. They were, when it came to spiritual things, they were imperceptive. They couldn't perceive. They didn't really understand spiritual things. This may shock you. Two of the best. exegetical commentaries I have are by non-believers. I know they're non-believers, but I've read enough to know. But that doesn't affect their capacity to understand grammar. So they're very good at the grammar, and they'll lay this stuff out, but then the poor dummies can't see what they just laid out. So the fact that Pharisees could explain things in Scripture, it doesn't mean they understood what they were explaining. And Jesus says they did not, and the end result is this. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. I said the word ditch was interesting, and here's why I call it interesting. The word bathunas, ditch is a good translation. Hole, trench, pit dug into the ground. It's a word that was used of pits which were dug to trap wild animals. And the end result is you couldn't escape. The animal falls into the ditch. It's not able to get out. They're killed. And that's the problem with the Pharisees. What they were doing, they were blind, leading the blind into a ditch in which there's going to be no escape. There's going to be no escape. They're going to be forever spiritually blind and dead. This passage only asserts that the Pharisees are blind. This does it as a matter of fact. That's what it does. It does not tell me why. And I wanted to know, well, why were they spiritually blind? And I can't finish it. I just got the high sign. So I'm going to make this statement and a couple of more, and I'm not going to be able to get into it. I want to state, and I'll prove this next week grammatically with no ifs, ands, and buts. You can argue all day long if you want, but you have to argue with the grammar. Can't argue with me. The grammar is what it is. God is not the first cause of the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. He is not the first cause of the spiritual blindness of anyone. Period. And we will look at the passages in Acts 28 next week that will deal with that, and then go on to why. Acts 28:25 reads, it says, "And when they," it's the Jews who had come to hear what Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome, had to say about this new sect, that being what you and I call Christians or believers, we are told this. Let me back it up one. "But we desire to hear of thee, what thou thinkest for us concerning this sect. We know that everywhere it's spoken against." And these are the Jews, chief people, came out to see Paul. "And when they had appointed him," that's Paul, "a day, there came to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus." And how did he do it? "Both out of the law of Moses and the prophets." And notice how long? "From morning till evening. Those who came, he expounded from the scriptures that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the one who would fulfill prophecies and die for sins, be raised from the dead." That's what he did. And then we're told in the next verse, "Some believe these things which are spoken, and some believed not." Paul received the same response to his proclaiming of the gospel that everyone else who proclaims the gospel got. Yeah. We shouldn't be shocked when we tell somebody the gospel and some don't believe. Here you have one of the greatest communicators of spiritual truth that there's ever been. You talk about somebody who can communicate clearly and could communicate convincingly and do so from the Word of God itself. There's not many who could do any better than Paul. Some believed, some believe not. Now, I'd like to make a statement. Paul didn't become discouraged because people believe not. That didn't stop him. He didn't quit. He just kept telling people about Jesus. Here, the end of Acts 28. "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and he received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things concerning those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence, no man forbidding." 2 whole years. He kept preaching the gospel. Kept preaching the gospel. The fact that some did not believe didn't discourage Paul, and it shouldn't discourage us. "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing, ye shall hear, and shall not understand. Seeing, ye shall see and not perceive. And it is because," this is something Isaiah the prophet said, "that many say," okay, "they were blinded by God." That is not true. And these, particularly the 26th verse I'll get to next week, does show that. God is not the first cause of spiritual blindness. Acts 28:25-27. Do that next week. We'll make it clear. Now I'll get into the reason. I'm going to show what it's not, and I will show what the reason is. But I'm going to live real quickly. I'm going to do this at the end of each week as I keep adding to them. Here's some problems with Pharisees from what we saw today that I want us to keep in mind. I don't want to ever become a Pharisee, any aspect of me or you. 1, they place the thoughts of men alongside the Word of God. That's a problem. That's a problem. That's one step more toward Phariseeism. Okay? 2, they place the thoughts of man above the Word of God. That's even a deeper step into Phariseeism. We can back these up after I finish, because I don't have much time to get this finished. 3, they became enamored by desire for political prestige and power. You start seeing these things develop in a church, in a ministry, in your own life, beware. Beware. You're on the road to Phariseeism. But there's a positive takeaway. Okay? There is a positive takeaway from the stuff I've learned about the Pharisees, and I touch upon real lightly today. A few can influence many. A few can influence many. Remember, Josephus gave me a number. These men, that is Pharisees, did not swear being above 6,000. Just north of 6,000 Pharisees existed at the time of Jesus. throughout all of Israel. And yet, they had an enormous influence. While the Sadducees were able to persuade none but the rich, have not the populace biscuous in submission to them, but the Pharisees have what? The multitude. Josephus is the multitude on their side. You have a few. 6,000 plus a handful. And they had an incredible influence on the whole of Israel. So again, few can affect many. Few can affect many. And to me, that's I take that as a positive takeaway. A positive takeaway. I'm going to stop this here because I know I can't pick it up. So let me stop. I'm going to finish some things for you.